Please be seated. Our scripture reading this evening comes from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll be thinking, as I mentioned, particularly of the second half of the Lord's Prayer, but I'd like to read from verse 5 to verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 5. This is the word of God. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, we're continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel this evening by looking at the second half of the Lord's Prayer. I think by my calculation it's been maybe 3 or 4 weeks since we looked at the first half. So perhaps it would be in order for us to refresh our memories a little bit as to the context of this passage and what we're looking at. It's perhaps important, first of all, to remind ourselves that this Lord's Prayer is found in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. We're very good, I think, at ripping this passage out of context and setting it out as a stand-alone unit. But you'll see that verse 9 begins this prayer with a little bit of introduction, and it has in that verse this little word, "therefore," that ties it to the context in which it's found. And the preceding discourse, which we just read together, is showing how the Christian in his prayer is to be quite different from the Pharisee, from the hypocrite. He is to seek only the divine audience. He is not to pray to try to keep up appearances with man. And so to understand this prayer in context, Jesus is saying that one sure way to prevent yourself from praying in a hypocritical manner is to use this model of prayer that he teaches us. This prayer will keep your priorities right. It will protect you from using vain repetitions, as he has just warned us. And perhaps most importantly of all, it will help you to pray thinkingly. Our prayers should have an architecture to them. They should have a structure. We should think about the words we speak when we come to God in prayer. The NIV in verse 9 renders it, "This then is how you should pray." The Lord's Prayer is not simply what you should pray, but it is also how you should pray. It's a model prayer for disciples. It's divided into two basic sections, which give us a framework to construct our own prayers. And so what we've done here is we've decided to follow these two basic sections. I mentioned before that really the whole prayer is worthy of a sermon series in its own right, but we want to look at these two sections. In verses 9 to 10, we have what we have called our Godward prayers. That is to say, our petitions relating to God's glory. And then we have next, in verses 11 to 13, what we might call our manward prayers. Not to say that we're praying to man, but rather our petitions that deal with our own spiritual and temporal needs. In the words of the Puritan John Boyce, this prayer has six petitions, and he says three concern our love wherewith we love God in himself, and three wherein we love ourselves in God. So we're looking this evening at prayers and petitions related to our own specific needs, both temporal and spiritual. It might be good, however, to review briefly what we've seen already. Our Godward prayers, wherein we express our love to God in himself. We saw in the first petition, our Father in heaven, that we are to come to God in prayer with reverent confidence. And you'll remember that he is our Father. We are his children. We come to him expectant of a hearing and expectant of love and a reception from him. We also saw that he is our Father in heaven, and so we are to come to God in prayer with reverence. Then we considered the proclaimed holiness. Hallowed be your name. The very first thing we should ask for in our prayers is that God's name would be revered, not only by ourselves in our praying, but also by the world as well. Then we come to your kingdom come. And we considered God's sovereign rule, praying that the rule of Christ would be brought down as it is in heaven, so upon the earth, that the gospel would triumph. And then we concluded our last study by the unconditional surrender of verse 10b, your will be done. When we come to God in prayer, we give to him, as it were, a blank check. We say, Lord, we are making our requests, but it's not our will that we desire to be accomplished here. It's your will instead. So then, with our eyes now firmly fixed upon God and his glory and sovereignty and desiring his glory and his will to be done, we're now ready to bring our petitions about our own spiritual and temporal needs. And we'll consider this evening under four headings. First, we have provision in verse 11. Secondly, pardon in verse 12 and by extension verses 14 and 15. Thirdly, protection in the first half of verse 13. And then very briefly, we have praise in verse 13b. So then, provision, pardon, protection, and praise. The provision that we ask for is found in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. The Greek could equally be translated, give us our bread sufficient for the day. Jesus here instructs us that we are to pray for our daily provision, our daily needs. And perhaps it's fair to say that this is probably one of the easiest things to pray for. We don't need to be reminded to ask God for stuff when we come to him in prayer, the way perhaps we do need to be reminded to pray, hallowed be your name. In fact, often our prayers are little more than shopping lists of the things that we need. But it's striking that Jesus does not, for this reason, shuffle this petition to the last place and somehow not being a very spiritual request. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the very first request that we ask for ourselves. He told us in verse 8 that our Father knows what we need before we ask. And so it heads the list of our personal petitions. What a marvelous thing it is that the God who is in heaven is interested in your physical as well as your spiritual needs. So then, praying for our daily bread suggests several things I'd like to bring to your attention. First of all, notice that Jesus does not say here to pray, thank you for our daily bread. Of course, it's important to do that. And Jesus himself models that this in his own life, that we should give thanks before our meals. But rather, he says that we are to ask our daily portion of bread from him. Now, why is that important? It's important because this is a very humbling request to bring to God in prayer. If you pray this petition with understanding, it means you realize that if God does not feed you, you will die. Jesus does not say, "Thank you for our daily bread." He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." If God does not feed us, we will die. And this is a reality I fear is disguised in our modern world. Because as we all know, it's Walmart that gives us each day our daily bread. Or so it would seem, humanly speaking. The sheer mind-boggling array and variety and quantity and quality of food and drink from all over the world that stocks the shelves of the modern American Walmart, indeed, on any day of the year, blinds us to the fact, perhaps, that it has all come from our Father's good hand. And if for a single moment God our Father were to remove His hand of common grace, we would all of us perish. We're astonished, are we not, when we hear stories of inner city children not realizing that milk comes from a car and not from the local grocery store. We know better than that. But do we? Do we? I wonder, do you see your daily bread coming from your own work and your own labor, or from the grocery store, or from the restaurant? Or do you see it rather as coming from your Father's good hand? Spiritually, you see, we can be just as short-sighted as the inner city kid. We haven't been educated, or we haven't meditated enough upon the fact that our Father gives us each day our daily bread. I wonder, do you take that for granted, or do you ask Him to grant it? We've recently seen on our television screens how a present-day city can be brought to its knees by a hurricane or an earthquake. We've seen the looting of the masses for those most basic daily supplies of food and of water. You ask an earthquake survivor in Santiago or Port-au-Prince who supplies his daily food and drink, and you will not get as naive an answer as we may perhaps be tempted to give. So stop and give thanks for your daily bread, yes. But you should also, Jesus says, ask Him for it. You come to prayer daily with such a state of mind, acknowledging your dependence upon your Father in heaven. So Jesus does not say to pray, "Thank you for our daily bread." But notice secondly that Jesus does not say to pray for an excess, but rather to pray for a sufficiency. Do not pray for an excess, but pray rather for a sufficiency. Now, God, as you know, only promises the latter, but very often He blesses us with the former as well. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these let us be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." Once again, properly understood, this petition is a petition of a contented heart. It's only a heart that's free from covetousness and greed that can honestly pray this way. He doesn't pray for robes or for riches, but rather he prays that God will supply merely that which he needs to live. That's why this request is so closely connected with the 10th commandment. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Jesus does not say to pray for an excess, but to pray for a sufficiency. And then thirdly, notice that Jesus does not say to pray, "Give us enough for tomorrow." He doesn't say, "Give us tomorrow's bread today." Of course, there's nothing sinful about setting aside supplies for our future needs. The book of Proverbs, for instance, is full of this. "Four things on earth are small, yet they are exceedingly wise." Remember what the first one is? The ant. He says, "The ant is a creature of little strength, yet it stores up its food in the summer." Nothing wrong with preparing for tomorrow. Nor, of course, is it wrong to pray that God will continue to give you what you need for days to come. And yet the petition that Jesus gives us here reminds us that we are not to pray for tomorrow's gracious supplies for today. A Christian does not just live from paycheck to paycheck. A Christian lives from day to day. Now you will remember, of course, that this is a lesson God taught his people with great patience when they were in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. Moses says regarding the manna, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons." And then we read the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And here's the point. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. So they gathered it every morning. Every man according to his need. Every man according to his need. Here's a glorious example of God spreading a table for his people in the wilderness. And in this petition of the Lord's Prayer, God promises again to continue to spread a table in the wilderness of your life. All the days of your life, each day sufficient for the day. Psalm 37:25, "I have been young and now I am old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." Some of you here this evening have been in your lives or are presently without work. Has this not been your experience? Has God ever truly forsaken you any day of your life? Has there ever been a day of your life that you or your family have been without food and water? Indeed, you may have been without the expendable income to enjoy, but he never promises us that anyway. "Give us this day our daily bread, not tomorrow's bread." Just ask Elijah, sitting by the brook Cherith in the wilderness. "What's on the menu for tomorrow, Elijah?" you ask him. And Elijah raises his head and says to you, "Whatever God pleases to give me by the hand or perhaps by the beak of his ravens." Well, of course, you understand the point. God lacks no resources to feed his people in the wilderness, whether they be en masse, as the Israelites were going to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, or whether it be the individual prophet awaiting his next mission from the Lord. And some of you here this evening are like Elijah. You're waiting for that calling. Where is God going to call me to serve him next? And in the meantime, you see, you must watch for his ravens. Drink from the brook in the desert. Give us each day, he says, our daily bread. You remember how the story ends. When the brook Cherith finally dried up, God had provided the widow of Zarephath and her home for Elijah. And we read there in 1 Kings 17 that the widow's oil and flour did not run out until the Lord sent rain. And likewise, it was the experience of Israel in the desert. Exodus 16:35. The children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the border of Canaan. And so you see, my friends, he promises daily bread until you reach the border of your Canaan. And if perchance the supply should seem to run out, it is only because he is about to supply you from some other source of daily bread. It may not be the source that you expect. It may not even be a source that you would have chosen for yourself. It may not be in the quantity or the quality that you had once experienced. Perhaps you missed the onions and the garlic of the luxurious life in Egypt that the Israelites said they had once experienced. But the point is, it will be a sufficient bread. It will be daily bread. This petition, when you ask it, give us this day our daily bread, is an expression of faith. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, praying without faith is like shooting without arrows. You must pray this petition with faith, you see. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, and you don't have to. So trust God with today and leave tomorrow's supply in His safe hands. Much more can be said about this petition. It is, of course, a petition that is far more expansive than simply praying for your loaf of whole wheat or 12 grain or gluten-free or whatever kind of bread it is that you happen to have in your refrigerator. Bread is the staff of life. But of course, if you are to petition your Father for something as basic as bread, then surely this petition also says you should ask Him for all your other needs besides. It is a prayer for daily necessities. And the fact that the Almighty God who lives in heaven, whose name is hallowed, takes care for your basic necessities, should be something that thrills you. So then, provision. Provision. Give us this day our daily bread. That brings us in the second place then in verse 12 to pardon. Pardon. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now you may know if you've read any commentaries on the Lord's Prayer that there's some considerable debate over this petition. There are several issues that could be addressed, but there's two in particular which I think are important for us to understand if we're to appreciate that this particular request for pardon. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the first issue is this. We might ask it in the form of a question. Why is it that forgiven people still need forgiveness? Why do forgiven people still need forgiveness? And the simple answer, of course, is that this petition is not the so-called sinner's prayer for salvation. But rather, it is the saint's prayer that flows from salvation. Forgive us our debts. Who is the us of forgive us our debts? Well, of course, it is the Christian. It's the blessed man, the disciple to whom the Sermon on the Mount is primarily preached. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future in the sense of justification. Listen to Christ's words in John 13:10. Jesus said to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." You hear what Jesus is saying? If you're a Christian here this evening, you are bathed. You are clean. But you still need to, as it were, have your feet washed. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in this passage. He says, "There is only one washing of the entire person. That is our justification. But having been justified, as we walk through this world, we become soiled and tarnished by sin. Though we know we have been forgiven, we need forgiveness still for particular sins and failures." And so, friends, the issue here is that your justification is not to be confused with your sanctification. The objective remission of all your sins through Christ's completed work results then in the subjective mortification of your sin in your daily Christian life. Is it not true even in this Sabbath day, as you reflect on this day, you have sinned? You've sinned in thought, in word, and in deed. You are a debtor to God in the words of this petition, but not a debtor to God in the sense that you daily keep on tallying up your sins that need to be atoned for by some new sacrifice. That, of course, is the error of Roman Catholicism. You're justified today, but by your sin you could be de-justified tomorrow. So you must come to the church and do Mass, and do penance, and do priestly confession and absolution to be restored again to that right standing with God that you just lost. Instead, the glory of the gospel is that you are merely debtors to God in the sense that you sin against this new status that you have as a child of God, and so must be disciplined by a loving heavenly Father, not executed by God as a rebel. This prayer, remember, begins with the words, "Our Father." Our Father. This is the children's prayer. When I think of my four children, I am in a right relationship with them, and they are to me. I am their father. Nothing can break the bond of love and that fatherly relationship that I have to them. But sometimes they do things that are naughty. Sometimes they do things that are wrong, and they still have to come and ask for forgiveness and, if necessary, receive a father's discipline. But the point, you see, is that their status as my beloved children does not change. It does not change. They are in covenant with me, as it were. And so it is with us as we come to God and pray this petition. Listen to what John says, writing again to Christians. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the first issue. Why is it that forgiven people need to again ask for forgiveness? But there's a second issue here, and this is one that perhaps has bothered some of you. I know at times in my Christian life it's bothered me as well. He tells us why we ask for our debts to be forgiven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the question here, of course, is your being forgiven by your Father dependent upon whether or not you have forgiven others yourself? Once again, I would answer, this is a practical lesson on prayer. It is not a theological discourse on the way of salvation. Jesus here is not laying down conditions for your salvation, as if he were to say, if you forgive others, it is on that basis that you will have earned the right to forgiveness of sins yourselves. This, of course, would be works righteousness. It would indeed dethrone grace as supreme in salvation, and instead enthrone an act of your charity as the basis and the agent of your redemption. So what is the answer? Well, look closely with me at the verse again. What does Jesus say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He does not say forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. You see the difference between those two things. Jesus is saying that the believer is one who has been forgiven and so cannot refuse forgiveness where it is wholeheartedly and earnestly and repentantly sought. If he does refuse such requests for forgiveness, it raises a question about whether or not he has himself, in fact, been forgiven yet. And that surely is the point of verses 14 and 15, which really are an extension of this petition. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you're a Christian here this evening, you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that has sought forgiveness of God, and He has freely rendered it to you in Christ. But then if someone who has wronged you comes to you and seeks forgiveness and you refuse it, this betrays a stunning lack of love and perhaps more seriously, a stunning lack of saving grace. Jesus says elsewhere that he who has been forgiven much loves much. You need to recover, my friends, the muchness of your sins. We live in an age in which sin has been downgraded to the status of mistakes from the real biblical status of cosmic treason against the offended Almighty. Sin is, in biblical terms, the adultery of a cherished bride against her devoted husband. It is also described as the wicked rebellion of the most privileged race of created beings in the entire universe against its generous creator and benefactor. And so if you realize how much is the muchness of your sin, and then consequently how much is the muchness of the free forgiveness that God gives to you through the blood of Christ, then much will be the love and the forgiveness that you will show to those who are indebted to you and plead with you for mercy. The proof that you are forgiven your trespasses by your Father is that you do not refuse forgiveness to those who have trespassed against you and beg you for mercy as you have the Father. So then we have here provision. We have also pardon. And then thirdly, we come to protection. And this is found in verse 13. Do not, he says, lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And if you're reading this evening from the English Standard Version, or perhaps the King James Version, you'll see, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And really, either translation of the word is accurate here. Christian is a soldier that is engaged in daily warfare against a powerful enemy, sin and Satan. And what Jesus is reminding us here is that in order to be victorious in this daily battle, daily grace must be sought in prayer from your commanding officer. You are to seek protection from God, but you are also to protect yourself. You see, these two things are not incompatible. Seeking protection, but also protecting yourself. Protecting yourself flows from the seeking of protection from God. It may seem strange to you this evening to think about being led into temptation by God. After all, doesn't the Apostle James say in his letter, James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That seems rather black and white, doesn't it? And yet we've just read two chapters previously. In chapter 3, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What does the Bible say about sin and temptation? Well, it tells us that temptation per se in itself is not sin. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way we are, and yet without sin. And so it stands to reason that the same is true of you. You too may be tempted and yet not sin. And so in this petition, you're asking God, Lord, don't let me be brought into the place where I'm going to find myself tempted. You're praying essentially that you will not be vulnerable to temptation, or that when you do find yourself tempted, that you will not be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And so God frequently does put his people to the test by various means. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So suppose this evening you go home from this place and you find yourself suddenly gripped by a very real temptation. God's purposes for you in it and those of the evil one are very different. God means the temptation to test you and to prove you. But the evil one means to tempt you and to bring you down. And of course, God is blameless in his use of means, in this case the evil one, with his malicious wiles, to accomplish his sanctifying purposes for your life. But he also makes use of you in this encounter as well. You see, you are not passive. Not only must you seek protection, but you must also protect yourself. Whenever you find yourself succumbing to a temptation, you can't say it's not my fault. God must have led me into that temptation. It was too great, and so I fell. No, it is also incumbent upon you to resist the world and the flesh and the devil. How often it is that we pray, lead us not into temptation, and then find ourselves running headlong into it. We find ourselves praying like Augustine in his early life. Lord, he prayed, make me pure, but not yet. Not yet. Don't pray this prayer unless you're committed to resisting and avoiding temptation. It's rather like going on a diet and finding yourself sitting in the Golden Corral buffet. And as you sit down to pray before your meal, you say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And we do this, don't we? We pray this prayer and then we offer ourselves to temptation. God uses means to answer prayers, including your determined resistance to temptation. Now, he may or may not test you, but do not you test him by carelessness in this regard. Willfully putting yourself in the way of temptation is sin. The scripture is clear on this. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Here are some examples. He says, flee sexual immorality. He says, flee from idolatry. Flee these things and pursue righteousness. Flee youthful lusts. Fleeing is opposite to flirting, isn't it? And yet how often do we find ourselves flirting with sin and temptation instead of fleeing from it? Another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, says, if you would not hear the bell, do not fiddle with the rope. And how often we find ourselves doing just that. So when you find yourself tempted, make this petition your own. Make this petition your urgent prayer. Deliver us from evil. This is an SOS. You find yourself in the grip of some temptation. Deliver us from evil, you must pray. A person trapped in a burning building doesn't greet the firefighter climbing to his window with an argument over the structural stability of the ladder he's going to take him down. He doesn't stop and reason with him and say, well, should I really come down or do you think I should stay here? No, he realizes the danger he's in and he clings to the firefighter who can remove him from that danger. Likewise, if you're caught on the horns of some fiery temptation, cling to the Lord in prayer and plead with him to deliver you from evil. And the good news, of course, is that God knows that you are weak. And he knows indeed how difficult it is to resist temptation. And he has not left you defenseless this evening. He's given you the weapon of prayer. Listen to how Jesus himself models this petition. Matthew 26:41. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The defensive armor of the Christian that's given us in Ephesians chapter 6 is rendered useless without prayer. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. A prayerless Christian is a vulnerable Christian. Peter reminds us, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In the last several weeks, my family have been watching several wildlife documentaries, which were bought for us for Christmas, and there's been a lot of enjoyable times watching these things. And one of the episodes recently we watched taught us that lions tend to follow the herds of wildebeest trekking across the savannah. Wherever the herd goes, that's where the lions will go as well. And of course, as you know, they attack the herd intermittently. And which animals do you think they target? Well, they target the weak. They target the young and the vulnerable. And there indeed are easy targets. And really, it's the same idea here, isn't it? Satan is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. And any congregation of believers in this world is a herd that he will follow relentlessly through the track of this life. And who do you think he targets? Who do you think he targets? He targets the weak. He targets the vulnerable. Prayerless Christians are weak and sickly in the herd. They are vulnerable. And this is why, you see, we must seek protection and why we must protect ourselves by seeking this protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So then, provision and pardon and protection. And then in conclusion, and very briefly, there's praise here as well. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's debate over this well-known doxology. You may have a translation that has relegated it to the margin. These words are not included in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. Several early manuscripts lack them. But this is not obviously the time really to debate their authenticity. Suffice it to say that ascribing kingdom and power and glory to God teaches us that we must end our prayers as we have begun them. We must do so in praise to God. But it also reminds us surely that when you come to God in prayer, God invites you, in the words of Job, to order your case before him and fill your mouth with arguments. Job 23, verses 3 and 4. Making arguments to God in prayer, offering God inducements as to why he should hear your prayer at all. Thomas Houston of Knockbracken points out that the three expressions in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer are used as reasons or pleas to enforce the various preceding petitions. They are equivalent to the supplicant declaring to God the reasons why his petitions, so comprehensive and important, should be granted. You read the prayers of the great saints of the Bible. Read the prayers of Moses, of David, of Nehemiah, and of Christ himself, and you will find this pattern. Reverently offering the Almighty reasons from the Almighty's own mouth why he should hear their prayers. And the Lord's Prayer this evening leaves us with some examples of where we can begin with this very practice. Yours is the kingdom forever. Yours is the kingdom. You have all dominion, Lord. Therefore, you have the ability to answer my prayer as you please, according to your sovereign power. Yours is the power forever. You are the eternally omnipotent God, Lord. You are therefore able to answer, and to answer abundantly beyond what I could ask or think. Yours is the glory forever. My greatest desire in your granting my petitions, Lord, is that your name would be glorified on the earth. And so we say the Amen. May it be a statement of assurance and of expectation that God will indeed hear our prayers and answer them. I wonder, do you pray like this? Do you pray like this? Each of us needs to be encouraged to make better use of the Lord's Prayer in our prayer lives. And as we heed these words and as we learn how to pray from them, may we each one find our petition to be that of David. Let the words of my mouth and let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we humble ourselves before you. And we do acknowledge that we so often fall short in our prayers. Very often we fail to pause and direct our attention to the one to whom we pray, who is our Father, the one who will receive us and accept of us in Christ, but also the one who is in heaven, the one who is seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And Lord our God, we ask and pray that you would help us to have such a vision of you in glory as we come to you in prayer, that we may be encouraged to pray with expectation. Forgive us for the many times we have brought our petitions to you and asked amiss. And forgive us, O Lord, for the times that we have brought prayers to you that have been fitting, but when we have carried those burdens to you in the place of prayer, we have left the place of prayer carrying those burdens with us again. Help us, Lord God, to leave our burdens with you and to pray with faith, to trust, O Lord God, that you will provide for us abundantly, to trust that you will indeed forgive our sins in Christ, and to trust that you will give us grace for that daily battle against sin and against the devil. O Lord, enable us to pray. Teach us to pray, even as you taught the disciples. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.